My dad, if he were here, he would look at this crowd and he'd say, "You've got the scatterations." Scatterations. Oh, that's great. We're going to have a good time today. Day's up. I told him. Okay. Well, he deserves that one then. That's right. Stay right there. That's fine. Wherever you're comfortable. Still got some more folks coming in. I appreciate you being here. I was kind of hoping our ladies from Potter's House would be here today, because today's the best one. This is one of the best ones. I enjoy this particular series of lessons that we're going to talk about today. Again, if you're with us and you don't have a study guide, I'd like not to be able to take those home. So you take them with you and use them, and you're welcome to them. And I appreciate, by the way, I appreciate Brother Lee and the folks up at the Bethel Congregational Methodist Church putting those together for us so that people could have one of those. Yeah, Monty, grab you one of those so you can have it and you can look at it. And you have permission to use it from the author. He said, "You're welcome to make copies and to use it again." And his words were, "Just give me credit." Not me, give him credit. I've encouraged him to copyright that, put it in book form. Just one of the best studies I've ever come across that talks about why we believe what we believe. But anyway, you're here. Let's get started. Father, thank you for another day at Taylor County Camp. We thank you for the way that you have helped all of us in our endeavors for ministry, to work around the camp, from that dear man who gets up on the roof and tightens down those screws, to the kitchen, to the children, to the young people, to this tabernacle service, the Bible study, everything, Father. You have been here, and we thank you for it. Now help us as we share today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you pull out of Columbus, Indiana, and you find Highway 50, you'll have to go south down to Seymour, Indiana, to pick up Highway 50. And you'll begin to drive west. Stay on Highway 50 long enough, and you'll come to Vincennes, Indiana. It sets right on the border of the state of Illinois and Indiana. It's the home of Red Skelton. And many of you will know that name, Vincennes, Indiana. And then if you pull out west on Highway 50 and you start across the Wabash River into the state of Illinois, you'll come to Lawrenceville, Illinois. And right there is where Highway 1 intersects with Highway 50. If you get off of Highway 50 and start north on Highway 1, about 8 miles up, you'll see a little green sign on the side of the road that says, "Birds, 1 mile." You turn right, and you go about a mile, cross a railroad track that's no longer in use. You'll see an old dilapidated store building on your left as you come into that little community. There are approximately 11 homes in Birds, Illinois, an abandoned church. Somebody, I think, lives in the basement of it. You'll find farms surrounding that little community. And you'll find one Free Methodist Church. I was invited there. Gretchen and I arrived there. And we started a revival meeting there. I'd worked with a pastor and his wife before, but never in that church. So we were there. And they invited us back the next year. I had a cancellation. I contacted the pastor. He said, "Yeah, come back again." So we went back the very next year, held a revival meeting there. Everybody seemingly in that church was related to one another. They didn't know us. And so as I would preach and we would sing, they just kind of watched. Been to a lot of churches recently where people just watch. They just watch what's going on. And that's kind of the way we felt there. They were watching to see what was happening. I preached on Tuesday night on the subject of sanctification. There'd been no move, no real visible response, although they came. They attended very well. Then that night, when I preached that message on sanctification, an old man in the very back of the sanctuary got up and made his way down to the altar. It broke that meeting wide open. People from all over the sanctuary began to come to the altar. And I did something at the end of that service that I rarely do anymore. Probably should do it more. Before I dismissed the congregation, I said, maybe there's somebody in the sanctuary tonight that has a word of testimony. Something that God did for you tonight, and you'd like to share it with the rest of us. And I saw that old man who'd returned to his seat in the very back, stand to his feet, and he said this. He said, I got saved last summer at the age of 83. And I thought, that's a miracle for somebody to get saved that late in life. He was the patriarch of the church, by the way. Everybody looked up to him. Kind of what he said went. He was one of those kinds of influential people in that church and community. And then he said this. He said, all this year, since I gave my heart to the Lord last year, all this year, I knew there had to be something more. And he said, tonight I found it. He had made the consecration complete. He discovered what sanctification was all about. And I hope that we can have a greater appreciation. I know that I've been speaking to the choir this week. All of you believe what we've been talking about. I don't think I had to convince anybody what we believe is scriptural. And that it is relevant, that it is available to any and everyone. Just like salvation is available to any and everyone. A person, anybody can be saved, justified freely by the blood of the Lamb. We all believe that. But where we part company with the reform, our friends in Reformed theology, is that they believe you can be justified, and that's where it stops. But we believe there's more. So let's talk about that. We know our theme verse, so we're going to go rather hurriedly since we've been here and we don't need to review any of this. It's just so you can kind of get in gear with where we're going. We found out what saving grace does. It restores right relationship to God, transforms the individual. And there's the components of transformation found right there in that visual. And we'll not rehearse that again. We were there yesterday. And then we talked about the two witnesses, the witness of the Holy Spirit and our own personal witness that we are saved. The assurance of salvation. We've talked about those aspects of grace. And now, once we are saved, it doesn't stop, as we noted a moment ago. That there is growth in grace. Once we have been justified freely by the blood of the Lamb, there is continual growth in grace. So we're going to talk about that, what leads up to that point of recognizing what God has in store for us after the new birth. Our objective, to understand that growth in grace should be the natural consequence of a salvation experience. I'm hearing a phrase as I go about from church to church and interact with various church people. I've stamped my ticket for heaven. And that's all I need to do. But there is so much more, as we found out in our previous sessions together. Growth in grace is the natural consequence of the salvation experience. As a matter of fact, Peter talked about it there in that verse of Scripture. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Saving grace is only the beginning of the transformation of the individual. God has much more in mind for his children. He desires they follow after Jesus, become like him. There's significant phrases in some of the writing that you find in your manual there before you. He wants them, us, to become more aware of himself and what it means to be a part of his kingdom. We are kingdom people. We're no longer of this world. We are kingdom people. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So, after we are justified, after we become born again, there will be growth, Christ-likeness. We're pursuing Jesus. We want to emulate the image of God in our everyday living experience. This is all a part of growing in grace. Talks about the parable of the mustard seed, and when it is planted and it becomes a tree, the birds of the air nest in its branches. Spoke another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid it in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Every part, those parables teach us that every part of our being is to be impacted by this grace of God that's been imparted to us, this unmerited favor. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's not only growth in Christ's likeness, but there are growing implications of God's kingly rule in us. It begins to be obvious that a change has taken place in our life. There is a difference in who we were and who we are now in Christ Jesus. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Clean as far as our sins having been forgiven. Abide in me and I in you, according to John 15. Branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. As we abide in Christ, we're taking on the person of Jesus Christ. As we read the word and we study who he is, what he did, how he lived, we're abiding in him. We're growing in grace. Growing receptivity to the word of God. It begins to impact our lives as we read it, as we study it. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself. We have, in our growing in grace, you and I have a responsibility. Oh, I think I mentioned this very early on in our time together during this hour, that we don't treat grace like spiritual mayonnaise, to where we just allow God to slop it on us and we go on living any way we want to live. We have a responsibility as Christians to live a certain way. As the Bible say, come out from among them, the world, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So we have a responsibility to keep ourselves free from willful sin. Our behavior is different now that we have accepted Christ into our lives. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we keep ourselves from willful sin, maintaining a measure of purity as much as we can because we have been born again. We're striving to grow up into him in all things. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek. They face and turn from their wicked ways. We've made an about face. We're no longer following the ways of the world now that we have been saved. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So, as we grow in grace, we're maintaining that sense of forgiveness of sins in our lives. We're avoiding sin. We're not pursuing sinful living. We're making willful choices to follow after Jesus Christ. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Remember what we said the other day. When we are born again, we don't get a part of the Spirit. We have all of the Spirit. He is operating in our lives as much as is possible after we have been born again, justified freely by the blood of the Lamb. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man, person, shall live by faith. Do not be conformed to the former lust you had when you were in your ignorance. But be holy as much as is possible. Be holy because I am holy, the Bible says. We're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? We're taking every thought captive. Everything that the world and those under the power of the enemy, everything they seek to project into our thinking, we're taking those thoughts captive. I remember my Uncle Bill and I, he was my favorite uncle. He sang with my dad in his quartet during the war years when my dad had a gospel tent and he would go around the central part of North Carolina and he would set up that tent. And my Uncle Bill sang tenor and played guitar for Dad's quartet. And he went on to be in men's clothing. And when I moved to Greensboro, back to Greensboro in 1996, my Uncle Bill lived just down the street from us. And so I spent a lot of time with my Uncle Bill. And that was before Gretchen and I were married. And so he and I would go out and have lunch every once in a while. And we had this favorite place that we would have lunch called the Pavilion Restaurant. It was run by some Greek folks. Got to know them because we went so much. And one day, my Uncle Bill and I were in there, and one of the young ladies, who was a server, a regular server in that restaurant, she came to work that day, quite honestly, without enough clothes on. What she wore to work that day was very revealing. And so my Uncle Bill and I had lunch that day. And so we went up to the counter to pay our lunch ticket. And that young lady came walking past some booths, people she had been serving. She walked right past us. And I don't want the men in the congregation to get too spiritual on me right here. I mean, men, and I'm not a psychologist, but I've read enough to know that men are stimulated by sight, by what we see. Women more so by their emotions, what they feel. And when she walked by my Uncle Bill and myself, we just kind of went and watched her go by. You could feel it. At least I could. And my Uncle Bill could as well. You could feel that something inside of a man that kind of rises up in a moment like that. Doesn't matter how spiritual you are. There's that human flesh thing going on. And I'll never forget what my Uncle Bill did. He just kind of turned and looked at me like that. And he said, Lane, sometimes you got to pray quick. I said, that's exactly right. And it was gone. When he said that, that pull that you feel in that moment from the world and by visual stimulation, it's gone. Take every thought into captivity. It's a part of growing in grace, isn't it? It's a part of growing in Him. So, continued walk by faith in our life and our everyday experiences. Long passage of Scripture here. Let's see if we can pick out just a couple of verses. Look at verse 14. Well, we don't want to... The first one's good too. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer children. There comes a time when we move from infancy forward in our walk with the Christ. with Christ, tossed here and there, no longer by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. This is the verse. Verse 15. We are to grow up into Him in all things. I think the NIV says that way. Grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Let's look at 1 John 2:12. I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing you, fathers, because you know Him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing you, young men. And in that passage, we'll not read it all, he's talking about all age groups that are going to be impacted by our growth in grace and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at the last piece of the pie. When He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me. Peter said, we left everything. Jesus said, truly I say to you that you have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what's He saying? Continued following after He has called us, sought us out, justified us, new birth, all of those pieces of the pie that we've already gone through, there will be continued following in obedience as we grow in grace. You can call it progressive sanctification. Don't get mixed up now. Progressive sanctification. Our sanctification began at the new birth moment. And we're continuing to grow in grace, progressively moving forward in our walk and depth of relationship with Jesus Christ. What are the implications of God's law for those who have been saved by His grace? I wish we had time to just kind of delve into a lot of this, but we don't. Let's look at this one. What means should be employed by the new believer to grow in grace? How do you grow in grace? What are the simple, basic, fundamental aspects of growing in grace? That's right. It's not rocket science, is it? Read your Bible. Pray. Surround yourself with people of like faith. Be involved in the community of faith. Anything else? It's another way you can grow. Guard your mind. Guard what you listen to. Guard your eyes. Get out of your comfort zone. Okay, good. All these are good. What obligations does the church have to help the new believer grow in grace? I've often said, since I've been with you, that I grew up in a very conservative Pilgrim Holiness Church environment. And regrettably, when I was coming up in the church as a child and as a teenager, they wanted you to come to the altar. But after that, you're on your own. It's kind of the way it was. You're just kind of on your own. Come to church Sunday morning. Come to Sunday school. Come to Sunday night youth service. And we'd have the Bible drills and the contest in Sunday night youth service. Then we'd have Sunday night service. And I'd hear my dad preach. But as far as in-depth teaching, discipling in the church in those years, it wasn't there. I don't remember it being there. So you were pretty much left to your own wit about how you were going to grow in grace. We were told, yeah, you got to read your Bible. Yeah, you got to pray. And yes, you got to go to church. But there was no real supervision or mentoring at the church. So today I'm so glad for the emphasis on discipleship that we've heard here, because that is a real obligation of the church today. To help the new believer grow in grace, mentoring and discipleship programs, coming around alongside to help them in their walk with the Lord. What might be some obstacles to growing in grace after the salvation experience? Anybody want to speak to that question? What are some obstacles? What keeps you from growing in grace? I think it was Oswald Chambers that made the statement that God will bring you to a place of light, spiritual light. And until you accept that and allow it to be a part of who you are, He'll not take you any further beyond that until you deal with that particular grace issue or spiritual issue or behavioral issue. Until you deal with that and put that on the altar, He's not going to take you any further. He'll not let you go around that. You have to deal with that as it comes, as we grow in grace. So as God speaks, as He reveals Himself to you. I'm not going to go there yet. Let's go on very quickly. God's plan is that the new Christian grow in grace, that he or she is to become a student of the Word of God and a follower after Christ. Okay, now let's get to the next one very quickly. Yes, speak. Well, isn't that what you said? Get out of your comfort zone. You've got to be open to the new things. Okay, we've already been here, but just go through it very quickly. It's where we've been. It's where we just talked about. So here are our steps. We're climbing. We're making progress. We've talked about all of these aspects of grace, how we can know the two witnesses. There's growth in grace even before we're sanctified, as we embrace what He teaches us in the Word, as we practice spiritual disciplines. And then we get to this point, the conviction of a sinful nature. Even though we have been justified, born again, and all of what comes with that, and we've talked about all of that. We're not going to rehash it. We know, just like the old man, I knew there had to be something more. So, the sinful nature. To understand what the sinful or carnal nature is, and the crisis which the awareness of this nature precipitates or causes in the life of the believer. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The new believer, growing in grace, new believer, practicing disciplines, taking the Word of God, allowing it to impact their lives. The new believer attempting to follow after Jesus will realize there is something within their heart that struggles against complete devotion to Christ. Here's what I discovered about the carnal nature. I discovered, from a personal standpoint, it demonstrates itself differently in all of us. I was saved for 25 years before I really came to terms with the carnal nature. I knew the language of holiness, heard it preached all my life. I'd seen it demonstrated in the lives of my mother and my father, and other people as well. And while I could talk the language, speak the language, preach the language even, I was an elder in the Church of the Nazarene. I had to answer questions that made them believe that I knew this. But I didn't possess the experience. And I discovered that carnality exhibited itself in my life differently probably than anybody else, or maybe most everyone else. You know how carnality demonstrated itself in my life? I shared it 8 years ago when I was here. First night I preached a message on death, resurrection, lifestyle. And in that sermon, I talked about this. Carnality demonstrated itself in my life. I pouted. If I didn't get my way, I was so self-centered that if I didn't get my way, I pouted. Silent treatment. I'm not going to talk to you until I get my way. I'll pout you into submission. You're going to see it my way or else. And more times than I like to recount, I'd get in my car when I didn't get my way and I'd go pout. Feel sorry for myself. Didn't get my way. And I remember when that all changed. But that's how carnality, I didn't get mad. I didn't have a hot temper. Didn't fly off the handle. Didn't throw things. I pouted. That was evidence of something deeper wrong inside of me. That even though I was saved, that I would have to come to terms with in my own life. The carnal nature. It was hindering my complete devotion to Christ. Why? Because I was devoted to Lane. To what Lane wanted. I wasn't living in sin. Behaviorally speaking, I wasn't doing sinful things, but there was a condition that needed to be addressed in my life that was hindering complete devotion to Christ. Now, exactly. That's exactly right. And remember the three aspects of sin that we talked about? The sins, we talked about what deals with our sins, our behavior, and that's justification. The new birth experience. But now we're talking about the circled part. John Church, in his book called A Second Grace, I may have this scriptural reference off just a little bit, but I think it's from Romans 5:12. To Romans chapter 8, in the original Greek, I think 26 times the word sin is mentioned. And of those 26 times, I think it's 16 or 19. I don't remember exactly right now. It's in my notes in a sermon that I have. But he said 16, I think. He said 16 of the 26 times, the definite article, the, is in front of the word sin. And Dr. Church says that Paul is talking about a specific sin. The sin. The carnal nature. Not sins we commit, but the sin which precipitated the sins of which we ask forgiveness for when we were born again. So, this is what is called the inherited condition. All right, let's look at it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? It can't be any plainer than that. If that was the only passage in the New Testament that answers the question, will the born-again believer have to sin, live in sin, until the day they die? That answers the question. J.B. Phillips, the English writer, he wrote his own paraphrase of the New Testament. And in this verse, and I love the English slant on this, where it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And J.B. Phillips said, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought that we have to continue in sin. that grace may abound. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? So, in the life of the born again, there is that possibility of continued sinning. We're free will people. We believe in free moral agency. We never lose the right to choose. So we can choose one way or the other. Are we going to continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Notice the verb tense in these verses. They're all present tense. Not past, not future. All present tense. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey. Do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Here's the master dilemma. I cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You're not able to receive it. Even now you're not able to receive it. You're still fleshly. There's jealousy, strife among you. Are you not walking like mere men? There's spiritual infancy. Even though we're born again, we're still growing in grace. And so we recognize there's still a problem inside of us that needs to be dealt with. The common analogy is the infant child. There is, just go to your nursery, in your church, on any given Sunday morning, and you'll see the evidence of carnality in the life of a child. And carnality still is in us, even though we have been born again. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Before, as Doug said a moment ago, before we recognize carnality and deal with carnality, we live pretty much a self-centered life. So this I say, affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as Gentiles walked in the futility of their mind. I'm not going to read all of that. You can read it. Lay aside, verse 22, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Consider the members of your earthly body being as dead to immorality, impure passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put aside, verse 8, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there is this battle that's going on. Even though you've been born again, you've been transformed and are being transformed with the renewing of your mind, there is still this battle. Can anybody here testify to knowing what that is and remember what that was like? After you were saved, there was this pushing, this drawing still back to the things of the world. Is this just something we talk about, or was it a reality in your life? Anybody? You remember this? After you got saved? Well, I did. I did. After I got saved, there were still those things in my life. I wasn't necessarily still doing them, but there was a pull. And sometimes, might I add, even a desire to do some of those things. Knowing full well, I'm not supposed to do that anymore. I'm a Christian. But yet there was that, can I say it? Want to? Want to? And so that's what he's talking about. There was this tension between what I once was and what I'm now trying to pursue in my own spiritual life. Well, what did Adrian Rogers, he made the statement, and I quoted it maybe the first or second day, that he said, I could sin all I want to, I just don't want to. Yeah. I thought that was an interesting statement from a Calvinist. What is the sinful nature? What is the carnal nature? What is the carnal mind? We've already touched that. Brother Doug brought that up to us this morning. It's the illusion of self-sovereignty. I want to be in charge. I know, the hardest thing I ever had to deal with in my own spiritual journey was self. I've often told people, I wanted to make people and things, my children, my wife, church people, the reason why I behaved certain ways. Well, I wouldn't act like that if they hadn't done that to me. If my kids would have just towed the line a little better, I wouldn't have flown off the handle and treated them badly. Well, those church people, if they were living the way they ought to live, I wouldn't be so angry and want to resign. You see, I found out there's a problem. And the problem wasn't my wife. It wasn't my kids. It wasn't the church people. It was me. Let's look at that. And let me add this very quickly. I still believe that the hardest thing any person will ever do is to come to terms with their own self-centeredness. That my biggest problem is me when it comes to my spiritual life. And I must deal with that. I must deal with that illusion of self-sovereignty. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Doing what I do not want to do. Am I the only one who, after they were saved, did something you shouldn't have done and then looking back and said, man, I wish I hadn't done that? Am I the only one that's ever felt that way? For the good I want to do, I do not. I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I'm doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it. But sin, there's one of those instances where the definite article "the" is in front of the word sin. But the sin which dwells in me. Not the sins, behaviorally, but the sin, the carnal nature. I find in that principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. I want to do good, but there is still in me a principle, a presence. Doing what I do not want to do. Understanding God's holiness. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. He is a holy God seeking a holy people. Then we have that awareness. The Holy Spirit is faithful. And I remember that day it happened in my life. I drove out of the driveway of the parsonage, Calvary Church of the Nazarene, in Antioch, Tennessee, in my little pastoral calling car. I was pouting because I didn't get my way at the house. I was on my way over to the Hickory Hollow Mall, south side of Nashville. I'm a car guy, so when I didn't get my way and I would go pout, I'd go look at cars that I wish I could have. And I was over. I went to those car lots. And I just walked around, well, I wish I could have that car. Woe is me. Just feeling sorry for me. But that particular day, I remember my mom. I'd seen her watch her 3 of 5 children go through painful divorces. I heard my dad talk about losing his businesses. My dad owned a funeral home, 2 locations, and a flower shop. And his business partner ran off with a woman and took all the money. And I heard my dad talk about that. And I'd seen their lives. And I knew I didn't have what they had. And I remember turning left on Mountain View Road that day in March of 1989. And I remember speaking out loud as though God was sitting right there in that passenger seat beside me. And I said, God, I hate living like this. I knew better. Knew I was saved. That's pastoring a Nazarene church. Knew I was saved. But I knew that I still wanted to be in charge. Wanted my way. Wanted everybody else to see it my way. I said, I hate living like this. The Spirit of God. I like spending time with Dave Spencer. I like his boldness when he says, and God spoke to me. Well, that day God spoke to me, David. I knew he spoke to me. I didn't hear him like you hear me talking to you. But he spoke to my spiritual ear. I said, I hate living like this. And God said, Lane, you know what you need to do? And I responded, just like he was sitting there. I said, know what? He said, you need to die. I knew he wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about dying to my own self-centeredness and coming alive in resurrection power. And that day I died. That day, I said, all right, I give up. And that was the day that I experienced what we're talking about. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is old stuff here. I referred to the 4 spiritual laws. They used to use these little images in their 4 spiritual law book. A person who does not know Jesus as personal Savior. There's the heart, of course the throne. Self is on the throne. Jesus, the cross represents Him, is outside of the life of the individual. And everything, career, hobbies, self, whatever is in your life, is governed by self. Picture of a person who has accepted Christ. He's now in the life, but self still remains on the throne. Christ has some impact on all of these areas of your life, but self is still in charge. See how much time I got. Oh, I'm almost out of time. I want to just say something about this last one. Because we don't have time to deal with all of those questions. That second one is a good subject to think about and talk about. And let me just sum that one up with words of my friend Dr. Tom Hermes. We will never be so holy that we cease to be human. And we need to remember that. John Church reminds us in one of his books of what Paul said. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why isn't the problem of original sin dealt with in the first work of grace? The crisis moment of regeneration when we're saved. I was at my spiritual birth camp, Sharon Center Holiness Camp Meeting, a few years back, and one of the PR teams from Ohio Christian University was there. And man, they were fabulous. So enjoyed them working with the youth and singing in the services. And one of those young men walked up to me one night after service, and of course we preached holiness there, and he walked up to me and he said this. He said, "Why can't I be saved and sanctified at the same time?" And this is what I told him, because somebody else had told me this. I wish I'd come up with it. You cannot be born again and die at one and the same time. One's a birth, one's a death. They don't happen simultaneously. So we've got to remember that, and that's kind of answers that last question. The new believer who is seeking to follow after Christ becomes painfully aware of the presence of original sin, an inclination towards sin, which every person since Adam has received. We're all born. Let me throw this in real quick. Then I'll embellish on it tomorrow. We don't ask forgiveness for the carnal nature. Because you didn't do anything to get it. You were born with it. So it has to be treated differently than sins that you've committed of which you're guilty. We'll embellish on that tomorrow. Okay. An inclination towards sin which every person since Adam has received. It's an inclination away from God and toward personal willfulness. Well, my time's up today. I didn't get as far as I wanted to. But, okay.